Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, help us to be more Christ-like. May it be the result of the study of the Word this morning that helps us to move in that direction, to improve in that character, so that others might see Christ in us and through us. We ask for your blessing. We pray the Spirit of God might fulfill His work in each heart. May we indeed be thankful for all that you bring about in these moments as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to Psalm 19 as we were reading this morning. And as we have read a very familiar passage, I'm continuing on in the theme which we started last Sunday morning on the subject of renewal. The importance of our personal renewal, not just with salvation, but in every day thereafter as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, something which we ought to seek after lest we fall backward, unless we indeed decline in our spiritual lives and our walk with the Lord to the place where we are not walking with Him as we ought to look at Him who is indeed the answer and the hope that we need for renewal, looking to the work that only God can do. It is a supernatural work of renewal. It is not reform. It is none of the things that we do in the flesh, but it is that which He alone is able to do. And so then we then left off with the steps towards that, and that's where I continue even here this morning. We began in the verse that I gave you last Sunday out of Romans chapter 12, and the second verse is there in your bulletin, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That should be a kind of a theme verse for much of what we're going to see in the Scripture over these Sunday mornings as we continue in the study. The importance of a life transformed by the power of God unto His praise and glory, and then looking for those things that He provides for us so that we might know that renewal process. The burden is that we need renewal. We essentially established that last Sunday morning. But the means by which that is accomplished, we have only touched on, but we will go into detail even here this morning. Essentially, there are five agents of change, if you will, for the spiritual renewal that we need. And I'll just list those, and then we're going to work our way through them. We'll not touch all of them this morning by any means. But it begins with the Word of God. It goes on with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the importance of our prayer life. It is our participation in the local church. It is our Christian fellowship. And that kind of overlaps a bit with the local church, obviously. But then also it raises the question about the company that we keep when we are not here, what our preference is when it comes to company, and whether or not we prefer to be in the midst of unbelievers and somehow we fit in there, or whether we understand the importance of the support that we need for one another when it comes to living a life out in the unbelieving world for the Lord Jesus Christ. When I come to the 19th Psalm, though, my purpose here today is to begin with the ministry of the Word of God to the heart of the believer. Because we have to begin with the Scripture. That is our absolute reference. That is our ultimate source of all the things that we need if indeed we will experience spiritual renewal beginning with salvation. Now, I've tried to explain the difference between the two. Let me just briefly once more say, the very first step of the renewal in the heart and life of anybody is to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You cannot have any real change in your life that is of any worth whatsoever apart from salvation through faith in Him. Nevertheless, for those who name Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, even so, to be saved is not the beginning and the end of all things. There is a process, we refer to it as sanctification. I'm not using that particular term or subject in what we are doing here. But it is a continual change that is going on since the day that I was saved, whereby I become less like the world in which I live. I become more Christ-like as a result of that. And that is only possible, even as salvation is only possible, through the Scriptures. And so then we come back to the 19th Psalm for our purpose even here this morning, simply to begin and say, no one is saved apart from the Word of God. And we'll show you the verses of Scripture that reiterate that. But sometimes there are people, and I've met them as perhaps you have, and you ask them, do you know the Lord? Do you know what it means to be saved? And they'll say, well, I know that there is a God. And I say, well, that's a good place to begin always. But the thing is, the fact that there is a God is not enough for salvation. In fact, as you look in the Scriptures, you'll see that there's some problem with that. But the reason for Psalm 19 is when you read through the first six verses, you have there the revelation of God through His creation. And that revelation ought to be something that catches the attention of thinking people, although we have been conditioned by much of our educational systems to think that, well, this all happened as an accident. It all just happened by chance. It's something that suddenly and mysteriously, we don't fully explain it, but just sort of fell all together in some amazing way to be what it is today. And I come back to those opening verses of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day and the day utter speech, and the night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And you want to think about especially that third verse of Psalm 19, because what it essentially says is that man is totally inexcusable, hear me, no matter where he is, that God is there. There's no excuse. None whatsoever. Nevertheless, though, when you read the opening six verses of Psalm 19 and you have all the glorious declarations of the very presence of God as revealed in His creation, that is not enough to save anyone. When I talk to people and they say, well, I believe in God, isn't that enough? Then I like to take them back to the book of James, the second chapter in verse 19. You might like to use this verse in a similar conversation. Because I find it kind of puts a shudder down their spine when they hear James, as he says in James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well, the devils or the demons also believe and tremble. And sometimes what I will do when I address that subject with people, I say, all you have is nothing better than demon faith. Isn't that what James is talking about here, James 2, 19? He's saying demons believe, demons know, demons tremble because they know that their day is short, the time is coming when judgment will fall upon them. They are fearful, but they're not saved because they believe there's a God. Quite the contrary, they are under the judgment of God. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. You hear this morning, well, Pastor Dear, I should go to heaven because I believe that there is. And even if you believe there's one God, you know, we can go to the Eastern world and there are hundreds, if not thousands of them. You know, and James says, well, if you think you've got something better just because you believe in one, you're still no better than the demons, the henchmen of Satan himself. See, what it takes is to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that requires then is the revelation of God's gospel through what He has given to men to write on behalf of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, God's revelation is necessary if we are ever going to be right with God. And that way of salvation is not left up to us. There is only one way. And when Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, not a way, the truth, the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That eliminates all religion. That eliminates all the ideas that people profess. Well, we don't need a God. Everything's just happening by accident. Man's in total control of his own life. Not according to the Scriptures. Either we come through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, or we are still lost and we are yet on our way to hell because of the judgment of God upon us because of our sin that has not been covered by the blood of Christ. Folks, if you're here this morning, you just believe in God, you haven't come far enough. Nice place to begin, but not a place to stay. And certainly not a condition in which we ought to enter into eternity and just find out how short it brings us up, because we need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way of salvation is given in the Scriptures, it is only one way. And I come back again to Psalm 19 because when you come to verse 7, you make a transition in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, talks about the revelation that there is God there because of His creation. But when it comes down to the issue of salvation, that requires, hear me this morning, special revelation of God, that which He has revealed, not in the flowers and in the trees and all those nice things, but what He has inspired to be written about His Word that is recorded for us, and we read it even here this morning out of our Bibles. Because verse 7 now turns the corner and says in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And then you have the result, if you will, the impact of God's word in verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And when you read those verses of Psalm 19, then you are talking about the inspired word of God. You're talking about that which God has revealed of Himself through those whom He directed and whom He guided to write down that which was not the words of men, but it was the Word of God. And it brings us down to that final conclusion that you read, Paul writing in Romans 10:17, where he writes, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." What am I saying here this morning? People need to hear the gospel message written down in God's Word. I can talk all day to people about how God is revealed in His creation. We can talk about all the impossible things that could not possibly have happened by accident or evolved into existence in their tremendous complexity. Yeah, I was like the one story that was told, you know, and somebody said, "Well, you know, if you believe in evolution, then you can believe that a tornado can go through a junkyard and build a 737 that is fully functional." And you know what? As complex as that is a tremendous understatement of the creative work of God. But the thing is, there are people who have faith in a tornado going through a junkyard and building a 747 airplane more than they will take God at His word. What a shame to turn away from that which is the special revelation of God. And we're talking about salvation first and foremost here. What a tragedy to turn away from those things. But we understand the reason why. Back in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse 14 tells us, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so then there's the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with that in a few moments. Our focus here is still primarily on the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "It is the Word of God that converts the soul." And there is the very key element, if you will, that which transforms the heart of a person. When they pass from death unto life, when they come to realize what God has done in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and for His sacrifice there upon the cross of Calvary. Yes, those things may seem foolish, but we need to hear the Word of God rather than hearing the words of men. Can I simply add, and it's surely obvious to us, but I think about this especially when it comes to young people and the company that they keep, but we adults are no less guilty. We are not going to be saved because of what we hear on the TV or what we read in the newspaper or the magazine. We're not going to be saved by the 99.9% of things that are on the internet today. What it's going to take is for us to simply sit down and deal with what God says in His written Word. It concerns me today that people are looking for easy substitutes. You know, I don't have to go to church. I can just sit in front of my TV set and I'll absorb through the tube, you know, and that'll be sufficient. And Are there some people who preach the gospel of Christ on TV and radio? Yes, there are. Are there ministries on the internet that are biblical? Yes, including ours from Crescentville Baptist Church. But the problem is we become dependent upon those things. And you know what that does? We become totally passive. And that's part of the problem of our society in which we live right now. We are consumers. We are observers. We are voyeurs to some degree. And in those things, though, we have become totally passive where you just put it out there for me. Okay. When the Bible says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, I submit to you, you can't get that way. That's going to take you and the book and to get serious about reading and studying the word of God. We're talking about how are Christians renewed. That's our primary purpose even here. Renewal comes through the Word of God. Believers in Christ need a constant refreshing of God's Word. Otherwise, we stagnate. One of the verses we looked at last Sunday was out of Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 10. I repeat it to you here this morning, and it speaks about having put on the new man. We talked about the difference between the old man or the natural man and the new man last Sunday. But it says this, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And of course, the question is, how does it do that? Well, because of our study of God's Word. It brings us back to the Scriptures. Later on in that same 3rd chapter of Colossians, verse 16, the first phrase says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I like that phrase, dwell in you richly. Because what that does is it says, we can't be superficial about it. The other day, we were talking about Bible memorization, and I was remembering a time many years ago in my youth. And we had somebody who would challenge us as to how many chapters you could read in the Bible over so many days. And I said, now, you know, young people are you know, pretty smart when it comes to that. If you're going to talk about chapters, I can guarantee what they'll do. They're going to go back to the Psalms and find those chapters that are about 3 verses long, 5 verses long, 10 verses long. They're going to make sure they hit every single short chapter in the Bible so they can rack up how many chapters that they read. We're not too different from that, folks. We can treat the Word of God superficially. And in such a way, we're just kind of racking up mileage, but we don't know where we have been. We know how much territory that we have covered. But if we ask the question, what changes it made? What did you learn? How did you profit? To use the term that we are using here in this study, what changes, what renewal came to your heart as a result of what you read in the Word? Too many of us would say, zero. Because what we have done is we've done just a perfunctory practice here. We've gone through a set of motions. We've done it so often and over such a length of time. It has become a mechanical process, and we could quite literally do it in our sleep. But that's not the purpose. There is no renewal of our hearts when we treat the Word of God in such a fashion. Paul obviously knew that when he said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. What he wanted them to understand was there was wisdom that came from God. It's found in His Word. It is the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of men, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is infinitely greater because, as you read further in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the most foolish things of God, quote unquote foolish, are infinitely better than the greatest wisdom of men. That's what it says back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where man's wisdom reaches its ultimate objective in the most, the greatest, the highest that it can find. It's just beginning to scratch the surface of the things at the lowest end of the scale when it comes to God's wisdom. What is the outcome of that then? That we ought to come to the place to realize that God's Word contains wisdom that not only cannot be found in any other place, but it is the wisdom that comes from God. Therefore, it is infinitely superior to all wisdom that comes from the minds, even the greatest minds of men. Therefore, it deserves a priority in my evaluation of all the things that I read and all the things that I learn day by day in life, to come back to that place. Because it is the Word of God that makes a difference such as the world's wisdom never can make. The world's wisdom will never save anyone. The world's wisdom will never bring anybody closer in fellowship with God. The world's wisdom, quite the contrary, will pull us away from fellowship with God and will deny the necessity of salvation through faith in Christ as a personal Savior. I submit to you that if indeed you understand that and you agree, because it's factual that that's true, then how ought we then to look at the comparative wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of men? What difference should that make then? And those things that we fill our minds with when it comes to the wisdom of God and its higher value. Let me just give you a simple illustration. From the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter and verse 29. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they think they got him on a technicality. And so, you know, when you read back there, they tell the story of a woman who was successively married to seven husbands. That's kind of a remarkable thing in and of itself. But be that as it may, we take that as the given, okay? And then they thought, okay, now, Jesus, how are you going to explain this? When she's in heaven, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Because after all, she had seven husbands. Read Jesus' answer in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Note it well, please. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. Let's just stop right there. You are wrong. Oh, but these were the religious leaders, the Sadducees. They knew the Old Testament law. They were the resident authority. If you needed to ask a question, you go and you ask them because they had the answer. Jesus says, you're dead wrong. Read his explanation as it were, why. Read on now in verse 29 of Matthew 22. Not knowing the scriptures. There it goes right there. And then as a result of not knowing the scriptures, the next part of the answer goes on further. And I can put it this way, and not knowing the power of God. Can I just kind of back up for a second and ask a question here this morning? Shouldn't believers in the 21st century know the power of God? And how are you going to know the power of God except that you know the Scriptures? Otherwise, we're no better than the Sadducees. Oh, they thought they were so clever. You can go on and read Jesus' explanation of how that works. It's not going to be a problem. You know, don't think they befuddled him by any means. But the thing is, he puts his finger on the real issue, and the problem is they were ignorant of God's Word. And being ignorant of God's Word, therefore, they did not understand the power of God. And the thing is, we ought to know the power of God. We ought to know it because we see it in the Scriptures, because we have seen it on display. We have seen what the power of God has done. It's recorded for us. And it's not just a piece of history, but it is something that encourages us to say that the God who did those miraculous things back there is the same God that can do them here today, according to His will and purpose. But see, the basic problem is ignorance of the Scriptures. It's about not knowing the renewing impact of the reading, the study of the Word of God. Let me take one more tour with you to Psalm 119. And again, some familiar verses to you. It begins in verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It's a great question, isn't it? How do young people avoid the pitfalls of an unbelieving world? How do young people learn what not to get caught up into so they don't have to learn the hard lesson by experience and maybe an experience that's going to do them harm, maybe even physical harm, Maybe it's going to hurt them in a way that's going to have an impact on their life for the rest of their life. Is there any kind of remedy out there? Is there any kind of answer? Hey, I read the answers that the world gives to young people. Besides being shocked and disturbed, I also know that the things they recommend are not guaranteed. Indeed, if anything, they're guaranteed to fail. In fact, they have failed to the extent where now we have more sexually transmitted diseases among teenagers today than we have had for who knows how long. But the thing is, that's the world's answer, and it's failed, hasn't it? Miserably, miserably failed. And you know the worst part about it is the people who proffered those so-called answers knew they didn't work. Knew before they ever taught it in a public school classroom that it was a lie. And taught it anyway for other reasons. I'm getting off my target. Let me come back again to Psalm 119, verse 9. Where do we find the answer? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. So that then as you read verse 10, here is the correct response then to the answer to the problem. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's the real bottom line, isn't it? The word of God can bring me to a place where I become less offensive to God. It's hard to say inoffensive because we still have old sinful natures. Folks, the Word of God ought to be the most precious gift that we possess apart from our salvation. Indeed, it is the very reason why we are saved, is it not? What a shame to cast it aside as unimportant or secondary to anything else. What a tragedy, because when we do that, hear me this morning, then we are going to regress rather than be renewed. That which needs to be refreshed in our hearts, that which needs to be brought to our conscious minds on a regular basis will not be there to help us. And we will be the poorer for it, make no mistake. Because our fellowship with the Lord will be broken. I need to move on here this morning for the time that I have. May I go on and talk about the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit? I said that there were five things altogether: the Word of God, ministry of the Holy Spirit, prayer, our participation in the local church, the importance of Christian fellowship. We're going to look at each one, not all here today. But it has to begin with the Word of God. You see, from that springs all the rest. Because when I go on and I talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then we're talking about the ministry of that which has been provided to us since the day that we were saved, that is resident within me, according to the Word of God. I would not know that apart from the Scriptures. I hasten to go on, though, because I know there is a lot of confusion about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the cliches that we use that is true is one baptism, many fillings. But for those churches and groups that teach the ministry of the Holy Spirit or the receiving of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing, that does not agree with what God's Word teaches. The Bible makes it very plain, and I just want to set it forth for you here this morning. The moment that I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, the Holy Spirit immediately comes and takes residence in me. If you're saved here this morning, the moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God came and took residence in you. We're not talking about something secondary. We're not talking about something in the future. My evidence for that, and I'll give it to you very quickly, comes from the book of Acts. In Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 44, I'll give it to you as quickly as I can. It speaks about those who were the Gentiles who heard the gospel of Christ and believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, it says, while Peter yet spake these words, what's he doing? He's preaching the gospel. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard or received the word. That is, those who believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Some second time, something later? No, immediately, simultaneously, as you read it here in Acts 10:44. But the thing is, then that begs the question, was that the same way that it came upon the Jews before the gospel was opened to the Gentiles? Go on to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. Read verse 15, and here Peter gives a report to the Jewish Christians in Acts chapter 11, and part of his report says in verse 15, and as they began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Next phrase, note it well, as on us, the Jewish believers, at the beginning. Question, when did the Spirit fall upon the Gentiles? Immediately. Then according to Peter's testimony in Acts 11:15, when the Jews, when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, when were they indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Exactly the same way as the Gentiles, that is, immediately. To me, that's case closed. Because the book of Acts tells us, says, here's how it happened. And it happened exactly the way it was supposed to, and it happened exactly the way everybody understood it to happen. Nowhere will you see anything contrary to that whatsoever. But I want to go further, though, in this. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And as you come to the end of that passage of Scripture, it's a familiar passage. It's not strange to us at all. But I read 1 Corinthians 6:19, and it says, what? And here begins, if you will, a rhetorical question. An answer ought to be known for this question. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And then here's the conclusion. And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I'm teaching here this morning, perhaps more than preaching, but the thing is, I want to make sure we've got these things straight. Because when I read this, it says that when I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, my body became a temple, a dwelling place, or a meeting place with the Holy Spirit of God. It says very plainly in verse 19, which is in you, read the words, which ye have of God, that is, it's according to His pleasure, His time, His way, His purpose, His glory. I've talked to people, and, I have to go get the second blessing, and they'll tell me what they're going to do in order to get the second blessing. And I submit to you that people who pursue that can't say that they have it of God. Because what they have done is essentially they have manipulated the Holy Spirit of God to come on their terms, not God's terms. Which is in you, which ye have of God, ye are not your own, and so on. And so then you read in the last part of verse 20, that then we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. Man is tripartite, I believe the Bible teaches, body, soul, spirit. We're not talking about the spirit of man. Here we're talking about the indwelling by the Holy Spirit of God. A good verse of Scripture that gives us the difference is Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where it says, the Spirit itself, or I like to read Himself, beareth witness with our spirit. That says the Holy Spirit comes as something new and different that was not within me before. It is not some great sanctification of my spirit. It is the presence of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, who deigns to come and take residence in those who have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith alone, apart from works. When you read the scriptures then, we said before, it is one baptism but many fillings. That is based upon Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, which says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's another cliche that is also correct, that it deserves repeating. And it is simply this. When I trusted in Christ as my personal Savior, I received all the Holy Spirit that I will ever get in that very moment, such as we've seen in Acts chapters 10 and 11. The difference, though, when I read Ephesians 5:18, suggests that here is the problem. While I gain all the Holy Spirit that I will ever get the day that I am saved, hear me this morning, the Holy Spirit does not have all of me. And there lies the problem. Hence, that's why we read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, when it says to be filled with the Spirit. And you know, some people are kind of turned off by the first part of Ephesians 5:18 about being drunk with wine, which is in excess. I've spoken about this before. I bring it up again. The very point that Paul is raising without the scientific background is very simply this, that the Spirit of God has not only taken up residence, but that He has also been granted control in my life in every single aspect of who and what I am. Well, Pastor, how can you get that from Ephesians 5:18? Fine, let's take some 20th century science. If I get stopped by somebody going down the road there, you know, and they get the flashing lights on top, and Pastor, dear, you were driving kind of strange. We'd like you to take a test. Oh, they're looking for the impact of alcohol. Maybe they're going to check my breath. Maybe they're going to stick me in a finger and take a, you know, spot of blood or something like that. And you know, the amazing thing is, they'll be able to tell how much if I drank I had in recent times by something that could be so far out as to be in my very fingertip. The reason why that is so is because in imbibing those things, that has permeated my body. It didn't just stay in my gut. It didn't just stay in one particular place, but rather it has been circulated all through my body, and the evidence of that being present there can be detected and measured by scientific testing in our day. My point is this. The analogy that is drawn in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 is, the Spirit of God is something that indwells me, but He is not to be limited. Quite the contrary, He is to be able to permeate every aspect of my life, who and what I am. Indeed, when I look at the Scriptures, I have to be careful that I do not hinder His work. We're talking about the things of the Spirit of God, but let me just move to this for a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 talks about believers quenching the Spirit, smothering His work, holding Him back from that which He desires to do within my heart. In the same way, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 30, also written to Christians, talks about how we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, that is causing Him sorrow. And if you ask the question, how can a believer quench and how can a believer grieve the Holy Spirit? It is very simply this. When I exercise my will contrary to the will of God. The Holy Spirit does a work of conviction. That's part of His ministry. The problem is because of the wills that we have unfortunately to some degree that ability to say, no, I'd rather do this. I'd rather go here. Yes, I know what the Bible teaches. It comes back to the authority of Scripture. But the thing is, I know that, but I don't care. I'm going to do this anyway. What that does is it puts me in conflict with the ministry of the Holy Spirit within my heart. The result is that I quench the work that He has done. That's why the instruction is given there in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It's spoken to believers. It's not talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers can resist the Spirit. They can despise the work of the Holy Spirit, and I can give you the references for that, and you can see, you know, that it very well may be that there are people who are not saved, and the Spirit of God is saying, you need to get saved. You need to do something about this. You don't have any guarantees on the rest of today or tomorrow. You better settle this right here and right now. And, you know, unbelievers can say, I don't want it. I don't want to hear that. You ever see, you know, children do it, but unfortunately I've seen some adults do this. And, you know, and when you tell them something they don't want to hear, and they go, la, 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 la. You know, they're trying to block it out, aren't they? Why do they do that? Because they know when they hear it, they know it's going to cause some kind of a change that they don't want. And so rather than submit to that which is clear and obvious and necessary and right according to the Word of God, we have people going through the world, la, 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 yeah, because they simply don't want to hear. Hear me this morning. There are Christians who are not too far afield from that even yet, because while they have heard the conviction of the Spirit of God unto salvation, yet they have not heard the conviction of the Holy Spirit in order to come to that place of daily renewal. And that has come because they have quenched the ministry of the Spirit of God and thereby grieved the Spirit of God and the outcome of it. And then we have the audacity to turn around and say, I don't know what's wrong with my Christian life. Some days, my Christian life is just absolutely miserable. Some days I don't even feel saved. And the question comes back, you know, where's the Word of God? Has the Spirit of God got freedom to do everything that He wants in every part of your life? No reservations, no exceptions, everywhere. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. We to be so glad for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. It began with His work of regeneration, and Titus 3:5 speaks about not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And He asked the question, how did that take place? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost is the explanation that is attached. If I had the time here this morning, I want to get into the subject of illumination of the Word. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand God's Word, people. Remember what we said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not. Okay? They are spiritually discerned, is the conclusion as you read there in that portion of Scripture. Let me indulge me for a few moments, if you will. Illumination is not inspiration. They are two different animals. Inspiration is how we got the Word in the first place. Peter tells you about that. Holy men of God who were carried along by the Spirit so that they would write down exactly what were God's words, not the words of men. But illumination says, okay, here, I have the Word of God. The canon of Scripture is complete. My quest is not to read it mechanically, but to read with understanding. And indeed, not only understanding, but also then application. But the thing is, there's some help that is necessary that is there. And that's where illumination gives me the opportunity, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to grasp the truths of God's Word that are going to affect the changes that are going to bring the renewal that I need since I've been saved. Illumination is essentially just as it sounds. It's like turning the light on the Word of God that wasn't on before. So that you and I look at it, we go, oh yeah. Or what's even more fun, I didn't see that before. Could I just give you the subject that is here? Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I'm going to be dealing with that portion of Scripture tonight. That'll build on what we're doing even here this morning. But it is the ministry of the Spirit of God. John 16:13 says that he will guide us into all truth. I believe that that's more appropriate for the apostles who wrote the Scripture. Nevertheless, it is a principle that is supported in other places. For example, if I go to Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And then in verse 6, he makes this contrast in Romans 8, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Two things the world can't provide by its wisdom, or eternal life, peace with God, let alone peace from God. Well, we might get a hold of that even here this morning, to be thankful for the enlightenment of the Scriptures that is ours through faith in Christ. First of all, here this morning, are you saved? If you're not, that's what you need more than anything else. Secondly, here this morning, if you're saved, what renewing has gone on apart from what we've studied here this morning? It is the Word of God. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of prayer. It is the ministry of the local church. It is Christian fellowship. Hear me this morning as I close. Where we are deficient in any one of those five things, I'm not saying it's a menu, you get to pick and choose so many out of the five. I'm saying unless you're hitting on all five cylinders, as it were, then the process of renewal is being hindered in your heart. It's being set back, or maybe it's not happening at all. I need to look at all those five things as we'll study them and see if the Lord indeed is doing that work that I recognize, that process of change that continues on in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning as we study your word. This is not about competing opinions or debates. Quite the contrary, it is the inspired word of God that we've sought here this morning and to set forth as plainly as possible so that we might know what we ought to do. Lord, first we need a hunger for the renewing that only you can supply. That which must begin first with salvation and then to help us grow. Lord, help us today to be determined that we might take that path completely and see you work in our lives, that which is only by the power of God. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment here this morning. My friend, maybe I've been speaking to you because you're not saved. You don't know Christ as your personal Savior. The Spirit of God convicted you of that fact even as we've spoken here today. Can I encourage you to trust in Christ here, now? Can I pray for you? Would you simply raise your hand? Pastor, pray for me. I need to be saved. If you're here this morning as a believer, my friend, are you hungry for the renewing hand of God? Oh, that we might seek after that, hard after it, in the light of God's word today. Heavenly Father, help us to press ahead in those things that we desperately need for the very sake of our hearts today. Lord, these things will be confronted and challenged by a world that doesn't know nor understand. Help us to find strength, beginning with thy word, Help us not to quench or grieve the Spirit of God. Rather, may we yield to His convicting work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.